Good morning. Before we begin, I want to tell you that I got a question via email, and they were asking a question about a previous sermon that where I said that Jesus did not charge money to cast out the demons or heal people. But today they want to know, is there any reason to pay an exorcist? And my response was most certainly, absolutely yes, because if you do not pay your exorcist, you will be subject to repossession. If you don't think that's funny now, wait till further on in the sermon and maybe that'll be a little funnier. We're back in Luke chapter 8. And back there, Jesus had just told the parable of the sower, where people, us, the recipients of the gospel, are the dirt. And the seed is the gospel, which is believe and repent. And only the soil, which has been properly prepared, will be spiritually ready to develop spiritual fruit as a result of receiving the gospel. And only those that actually respond in a spiritual way are those who are saved by his gospel of believe and repent. And those who obey him will become his spiritual family. So that's where we're at. And we're going to take a look at how this soil paradigm plays out here in two separate instances in Luke chapter 8. So before we begin, we remember that Luke wants to tell us, and Theophilus, who this man Jesus is. And this week, we're going to learn that this man Jesus commands both nature and the spiritual realm. So we're going to begin by reading just a portion of what we're going to be going through this week, which is Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him, and they woke him up, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this that commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him?" Indeed, who then is this Jesus who commands the waves? Got to remember that these 12 men were, a large part of them, sailors. They were commercial fishermen. They were not averse to using a boat in water, and they certainly knew how to sail. And given the kind of people that commercial fishermen are, it's unlikely they were fearful or timid individuals. And this was certainly not their first storm. Yet this one was so severe, so bad, they actually thought they were perishing or dying. The word perishing there just literally means dying. This storm meant death. Now, as we get into this, I want you to understand that as we go into some of the background material in the Old Testament, is the foundation for the story, that many scriptures have been identified by theologians as being messianic prophecies. That is, they foretell a Messiah or coming Messiah and the attributes that would be applied to the Messiah. So we have to keep that in mind as we progress through this passage as well, because we are going to go to that kind of messianic passage. And of course, what better Old Testament book to find that in than Isaiah? Isaiah chapters 40, 41, 42 are all messianic prophecies. Now, they had a meaning for their time, but they also foretold the coming of a Messiah, and very clearly so. These are not prophecies that where we have to sit there and scratch our head and go, I wonder what that means. They're pretty plainly spelled out. We're not going to go through all of that. We're just going to go to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And chapter 40 pretty much explains the Messiah's coming. Chapter 41 pretty much tells Israel that God will cause them to believe. Chapter 42 equates the Messiah with the Messiah being God himself, particularly in verse 6 in chapter 42, calls the Messiah a covenant and a light. But we're going to spend our time, a little bit of our time, in chapter 40. So if you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 26, as way of explanation of why Luke quote or relates the story of the boat on the lake being swamped and the men crying out and Jesus calming the waves. This is by way of explanation of who Jesus is and what Luke isn't thinking as he writes that. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. We'll stop there for a second. A voice calling in the wilderness was clearly John the Baptist. Jesus said that himself. He made every valley filled up and every crooked road straight, right? That was his goal, was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And what does it say here that it's actually the coming of the Lord? Well, we know that now. So Jesus being the Lord, and what did Jesus preach on? The brevity of life and the fact that life dies. So verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and he recompenses before him like a shepherd who will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Okay, Jesus is the good shepherd. Can this be any more clear about the coming of the Messiah? And what is Jerusalem supposed to do? Go to the high mountains and say, Judah, here is your God. Well, who is he talking about? The Messiah. Here is your. Okay. We get a really good idea of what's going on. Verse 12. And this is asking, he now asks a series of questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is Beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree and that does not rot, seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in it. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has stock been taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Says the Holy One. We'll stop there. Wow. This is the Creator God, the one who's coming to earth, to whom will go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's supposed to stand on the mountain and say, this is our God. This is the Messiah coming, the Creator, who considers nothing outside of his control, who has weighed everything, who has made everything, and considers the nations, the whole cumulative set of nations, to be, in his purview, nothing without him. He's the one who blows and causes the winds to blow, the storms to come and go, and the nations to rise and fall. Idols are nothing. And he says there is no way to compare anything on earth to God. No way to compare anything. Have you ever sung a song that says, who is like our God? This is like our God. No. He says, you can't compare me to anything. I'm that much greater. Wow. All right. One more comparison, one more basis for the story of the boat. Let's turn over to Psalm 65, verses 6 and 7. Who does establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with his might? Who does still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples? Well, of course, it's the Lord. And this is whom is sitting in the boat. This is whom said, waves, shut down, winds, stop blowing. This is who this Jesus is. He is the creator, the water calmer of scriptures. Interestingly enough, he is also human. Unlike God, who never gets weary, unlike God the Father, I should say, who never gets weary, the human son does tire. Jesus fell asleep in the boat. Luke wanted us to understand this. Had this been God in spirit sitting in the boat, he would not have needed to fall asleep. But this is perfect human, perfect God, sitting in the boat, falling asleep, even during a storm. Luke left that detail in there on purpose so that we would understand that this was really Jesus in human flesh and not the Father as a spirit sitting in the boat, pretending to be human. So he falls asleep. The disciples get upset. We're all going to die. We're dying here. Did you ever hear somebody say that? We're dying here. They meant it. They actually thought they were dying. And what's the response then of Jesus? Where's your faith? Now, what did he mean by where's your faith? Okay, they were already following him as disciples. They had faith in something. Was he talking about where's your faith in God? Where's your faith in me? Where's your faith in the mission we're on? What did he mean? And was it possible that Jesus was saying, don't you have faith enough to know that if you die, you'll be with me forever, and that this life is temporary anyway? Now, it took the disciples a long time to figure that last part out anyway. They were always afraid of dying. We find out that when they were going to go visit Lazarus to raise him from the dead, that they said, well, if we go up to Jerusalem to see Lazarus, we're just going to die. They were always afraid of dying. They hid in the upper room. They were afraid of dying. They were constantly afraid of dying. So it took them a long time to learn this lesson. My guess is that's really what Jesus was asking. Where's your faith? Are you really so afraid of dying? What's the deal? Don't you believe that you'll be with me forever? I believe that's what Jesus is actually asking here. And that's a question that we need to always ask ourselves. Are we really afraid of dying? Now, we have to keep in mind that Luke would not have added that little rebuff. Let's call it a rebuff. If he didn't want us to teach or learn something from it, and if he didn't want us to understand what Jesus was teaching the 12, and I think what Luke's intent in including that rebuff was that we were supposed to realize that the 12, even though they were disciples, did not yet really believe what Jesus was saying. They may not have understood it, but they probably didn't even believe it yet. Faith needs to grow. And I think Luke is helping map this out for Theophilus. Faith takes time to grow, even with those who were chosen by Jesus himself. So the lesson continues. And Luke is going to do for us and Theophilus what Jesus was doing for the 12, and he's going to take us right into the next lesson. And we're going to read Luke. We're going to go back to our text. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they had come out onto the land, Jesus was met by a certain man in the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God, the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, What is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated Jesus to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out into the various country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported it to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent away, saying, Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. There's a lot here, and we're going to go through what I think Luke's intent in telling the story was. He includes a lot of details for a reason, so we'll touch on those when we can. This little region is probably a misprint in the current version of the scriptures. It's probably actually the city of Gergesi, which is literally right across the lake into Jordan, what's today now Jordan, in the Galilee region, and is right on the lake itself. This is probably the actual city, it's Gergesi, so I'll refer to that city as that. Now, there's a lot of controversy over the name and how the name got corrupted and what all that, but we won't go into that. Just understand it's probably actually the city of Gergesi, and that's where Jesus went. And when Israel was first founded, it was actually a part of Israel until the kingdoms divided. When the north became Israel and the south became Judah, then it fell outside of the northern kingdom and became part of the Gentile land, basically. Rome brought it back under the whole domain or region as part of Palestine. So it was kind of a no man's land. Today it still falls in Jordan. It's outside of Israel. But Jesus went there, which indicates that he still considered that area as part of Judea. And he went there. And the most amazing thing is they were raising pigs. Well, who was raising pigs? This region had, because of its background, its history, had become partly pagan in culture and still partly Jewish. Jesus went to the Jews there. There is no indication that the demon-possessed man who greeted him when he got out of the boat, there's no indication that he had anything to do whatsoever with the pigs. He was just living in the nearby cemetery. Okay, that's what he was doing. But it is really weird that the first person to greet him when Jesus steps out of the boat is this naked, demon-possessed man. Whew. All right. Now, this region, raising pigs as it was, with some Jews there and largely being Gentile, this weird mix of individuals and cultures is probably the inspiration for the prodigal son story. Where did the prodigal son go when he decided to go spend all his money? Went to a pagan land, and when he ran out of money, he slopped pigs, and this land just fits perfectly that scenario or that topic. So this is probably the inspiration. The city is probably the inspiration for where the prodigal son went to spend his money and live high on the hog, shall we say. All right, now we look at the greeting that Jesus gets from this demon-possessed man who's naked, living in the cemetery, and he's ceremonially unclean because of that. And this demon-possessed man, look at what it says. He falls on his face in front of Jesus. Sounds like he's worshiping, doesn't it? No, oh, no. What does the man actually say to Jesus? He says, "Go away. Get away from me. I don't want you here. You shouldn't even be talking to me. I shouldn't be talking to you. We have no business with each other. We have no business to get out of here." Why is he falling on his face then? Well, it's not willingly, it's grudgingly. It's not to worship, but it's out of necessary respect because he's demon possessed and the demons know who Jesus is. As in the case of unbelievers at the end of time and demons, we know they will grudgingly submit to Jesus, bending the knee to him. And even as they're bowing the knee to Jesus, they're going to be saying, "Get me away from you. I can't stand being in your presence. You torment me with your holy presence. Get away from me." Okay? All unsaved people will someday say the same thing. They can't tolerate to stand in front of God's holiness, and it's torment to them. They'll find that hell is less of a torment to them than being in God's holy presence, and hell will be far more tolerable for them than being in God's holy presence. Well, what's transpiring here? Even as the man is on his face begging Jesus to go away, Jesus is commanding the unclean spirits to leave the man. Now, lest we one more time miss Luke's nuances here, understand that this man did not ask Jesus for help. He did not ask to be healed. This man has no faith, and he's telling Jesus to go away, and yet what does Jesus do? He heals him out of mercy. He sends the demons away from him out of love and kindness. So it does not require the faith of the individual to be healed. It requires the authority of the healer for healing to be authentic. I'm going to go back and read verse 29 because it's so important. For Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demons into the desert. This is not what's going on here. This is basically the backstory for the man. This is his history. This is what's happened to him in the past. It's a flashback, if you want to think of it that way. He's not right now shackled or bound or guarded. This is about his past. This has been going on for a long time. He's been a constant nuisance to the town. They've tried to lock him up. They tried to tie him up. They tried to restrain him. It hasn't worked. He always breaks loose. This man is a known troublemaker for a long, long time. This is not just a Johnny come lately guy who just happened to be, there. He's a fixture in the town. Well, Jesus has dialogue with a man, if we want to say it that way. And he asks him, "What's your name?" And he says, "Legion." Legion means 6,000. We don't have to assume there were actually 6,000 demons. There were probably several thousand, but just for the sake of description here, know there are many, many, many demons in the man. Now, was Jesus talking with the demons or the man? And the answer is yes, he was talking to both. Because when a demon takes possession of the man, it controls or they control the body and the mind. It's a spiritual matter. This is not a psychological illness. It's not a mental illness. It's not a mental health failure. I believe this is a real spiritual matter. Now, here's the problem for today's society. It's easier to believe in Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, or even as the Messiah, than it is to accept the reality of demons in today's world. Yet demon possession is more plausible an explanation for certain human behaviors than mental illness is. Now, you can really question that if you want to, but consider this. Do we really think that Hitler tried to exterminate the entire Jewish race and the entire Jewish religion because he was a frustrated failure as a painter or because he was demon possessed, who heard voices who told him what to do and had this unreasoning hatred of the Jewish nation? And I would argue that demon possession is a far more plausible explanation there. Here's the problem, of course. The scriptures explain that demon possession is a real thing. Now, how does one become possessed? And the scriptures don't tell us. So speculating here is probably a dangerous thing to do. But all we know for sure, or for a certainty, is that the one who is saved has God's Holy Spirit living inside them, right? And we know that the Holy Spirit cannot coexist with demons. Scriptures also state that if a person has their demons ejected from them as part of a supernatural healing, if the person does not get saved, then the demons will reclaim or repossess them and do so by bringing even more demons with them. What a miserable fate. If you'll permit, let's go and advance a couple of pages over to Luke chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. He who is not with me, and this is Jesus speaking, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it all swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Why is Jesus telling us this? And he's telling us this because he's trying to explain that he who is with Jesus is stronger than he who is against Jesus. This is his way of explaining that the Holy Spirit, or if you want to say salvation, is stronger than the demonic world, and that Jesus himself is stronger than who is in the world itself. That's what Jesus is explaining. But he's also explaining that simply being cleansed of spirits is no guarantee of staying that way. Matter of fact, it's almost a guarantee of being worse off later if you don't get saved, because there's no Holy Spirit to keep you safe. And that's what must have happened to this poor guy, because he had thousands of evil spirits living within him. He was loaded up. And if we remember Mary Magdalene, we take pity on her. She had only had seven evil spirits. This man has thousands. Now, it seems to be that being willingness to submit to sin and to dark spiritual forces is a part of being possessed. It seems that way. Can't prove it. But King Saul is a good indication of that. When King Saul began to sin in small ways, those small sins grew into larger sins, and he ultimately took it to a spiritual level where he himself went in to give sacrifices, which he knew he could not do. And then he even started consulting with possessed women to get prophecies to talk to the dead, and evil spirits came to visit him at that point. So it seems to be a progression of willingness to give in to the dark forces of sin, to the point where ultimately you reject God and accept demonic behavior. Ouija boards and other things which introduce you to those dark things would probably be a gateway. And again, I say probably because we don't know for sure. But we Christians often take things too far, and we become too fearful, and we begin seeing demons everywhere. Or we go to the other extreme, and we say there is no such thing as a demon. That is not reality. And I'm telling you, both extremes are failures of faith. Some Christians see all statues as if they're idols, and they fear them, and they fear a demon will jump out at them if they walk by them. They'll avoid pagan temples, like Buddhist temples or whatever, thinking that the statues of Buddha, the idols of Buddha, will have demons lurking behind them to jump out and grab them. They won't even go into a neighbor's house if they see an idol statue on display. Well, demons cannot possess a Christian who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's given a guarantee, right? You have a guarantee by God of where you stand. I want to go to 1 John 4, 4. I think that's very worth reading at this point. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay, now look at that. Who's he talking about? Little children, that's us. You're from God. You have overcome the world because, how did you overcome the, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is in you? We know we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? And who is in the world? Satan and the demons. He is saying that you have overcome the world because he who is in you, which is the Holy Spirit, is greater than Satan and the demons. That is essentially the same thing as a guarantee that says you cannot be overcome by demons. Yeah, you cannot be possessed. I'm not saying you can't be beaten up or harassed. I'm just saying you can't be possessed by demons. So we need to get rid of the superstitious mindset that says we ought to be afraid of idols. Idols are what? Paul said they're stones. They are nothing. Now, they represent demons. That's true. But what did he say about animal flesh, for example? Animals that were killed as sacrifices to idols. What did he say about them? We could eat them, right? Because idols are nothing. The idols, the stones themselves, the brass statues are nothing. He even said you could walk into a temple cafeteria and eat a meal there so long as you weren't participating in the actual worship, and so long as a young impressionable Christian wasn't going along with you. All right. So idols are dead statuaries, but they represent demonic forces, though the idols themselves are nothing. So the goal is to avoid worshiping the idols and therefore avoid worshiping the demonic forces which they represent. But that doesn't happen just by walking past a statue. We need not be afraid of the dark. We need not be afraid of what we see in horror movies. We must not be superstitious. Idols will not hurt us so long as we're not worshiping them. The other extreme, that there are no demons, that all of this is a mental health issue, that Jesus was just couching things in terminology of the day, and that he really meant these poor people needed to be in a mental hospital. Nonsense. Now, I'm no mystic. I tell you, I am not a mystic. But I do believe the Bible. And the Bible states very clearly that there are such things as demons, and I do believe that they are. A mystic is somebody who believes that they can communicate or receive messages from the spiritual world on demand. I don't receive those messages. I don't believe anybody really does, except for genuine prophets, and those are few and far between, and I haven't seen a genuine prophet today, not one. If there were no such things as spirits, how could you possibly be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If you do not believe in the spiritual realm, you cannot believe in the Holy Spirit, you cannot be indwelt, and the scriptures plainly state that if the Spirit of God is not indwelling you, you have no part in the kingdom of God. You have to believe in the spiritual realm in order to be saved. So guard against the two extremes. We don't want to be frightened little bunnies, and we also don't want hard hearts that don't believe in the spiritual realm. Now let's go back to the text. Verse 29. That's where we left off. This was a real man, and he was really possessed. These were real demons, and he was really, really suffering. Well, the demons begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. Now, the abyss could either mean the lake of fire, and they could have been afraid that Jesus was there. Remember, the demons don't know future history. They're not God. They can't see the future. They didn't know if Jesus was there to throw them into the lake of fire early, or whether Jesus was there to throw them into the abyss where Satan will be housed or imprisoned for 1,000 years while the millennium starts. They didn't know if this was the millennium period. They didn't know these things. So they're begging Jesus, don't throw us into the abyss, whichever one that was. And they may have been thinking about the Nephilim, which is a whole different sermon. We won't go into that, where the fallen angels were thrown into an abyss as well. They could have been thinking of any one of those three situations. We don't know. But the weird thing is, Jesus has mercy on them and doesn't put them in any of those places. And he sends them into the pigs. Now, this man didn't have anything to do with the pigs. They were someone else's herds. And Jesus allows them. Now, Jesus doesn't actually send them into. He permits them to go seek out the hogs so they don't have to wander the earth seeking another person, which is really a kindness to the rest of us. But I don't know if this is funny. I don't know how to take this. But when the pigs are demon-possessed, they panic. They basically go nuts, and they kill themselves. This was not, I don't believe for a minute, this was the demons directing the pigs to run into the lake. I think they wanted to live in the pigs. Instead, the pigs go crazy, and the pigs throw themselves into the lake and drown. Wow. I don't think that's what the demons wanted at all. Which means, of course, that the demons had to leave the pigs and start wandering the earth yet once again. Yes. And apparently, animals can be possessed by demons. And if you've ever owned a cat, you may have seen that in real life. So, like Satan, they're wandering the planet seeking whom they might possess and destroy. Okay, so everybody in this region saw what was going on. They ran away. The herdsmen ran away. They told everybody. Everybody came running back to see this thing. They saw the corpses of the pigs floating. And more than that, They saw the man sitting there in a sane frame of mind, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach, and the man was clothed, and he was in his right mind. Now, when they came running back to see this, did they have the reaction of Capernaum? Did they have the reaction of Bethany? What reaction did they have? They said, "Leave, please leave." What a strange reaction. They didn't come and ask, "Will you heal me?" At least in Capernaum, they came and said, "Please heal me. Please heal my sicknesses. Heal my kids." They didn't even do that. What kind of soil had the seed of the gospel fallen upon at Gergesene? Rocky soil. They were choked with concerns. What concerns? Probably for the loss of their prophets and the pigs. Probably they didn't want this holy man around. They were going to lose their pleasures. They were concerned. This was rocky soil. They didn't want to be healed by Jesus. They just wanted him to leave. I don't know if that's a worse situation than Capernaum, who wanted to be healed but wouldn't believe. I don't know. They very hardened hearts. Then the healed man wanted to leave with Jesus. And the interesting thing is, Jesus tells him, "No, why? You have to stay and tell everyone what happened to you. And you cannot come with me to be one of my 12 disciples." Well, that's pretty much the same situation Lazarus was in, wasn't it? He wasn't following Jesus around, being one of his 12 disciples either, even though Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. Not everybody got to do this. This was a very special position. So the healed man stays behind and tells everybody. Now, why did Jesus say to this man, "Tell everybody," and to other people, he said, "Tell no one"? And the answer probably here is there probably were no temple officials here. There was no danger of them arresting Jesus and trying to persecute him or prosecute him in this region. This was not a favored region of the Jews. Now, you notice where it says the man was cured. In the Greek, it's really the word saved. The man was saved from his possession, and now he's in his right mind. This is where this whole concept of you have been saved by your faith, or you have been healed by your faith, comes in. It's you literally have been saved by your faith. You've been made well by your faith. So it's cured or saved. All right, so what do we learn about Jesus through all of this? Well, in addition to commanding the earth, the wind, and the water, he also commands the spirit world. He is God the Creator, and all creatures will bow before him. Grudgingly or not, grudgingly or willingly, they will bow before him. The unsaved will simply be tormented by his holy presence, like at Gergesene, and only the saved will want to be near him for eternity. As Christians, we must acknowledge the reality of the spiritual realm of demons, but we must also not be afraid, because we cannot be possessed by demons. Jesus is God. He's the ruler and creator, and we are children of the King, who is the ruler and creator, and he indwells us. Now, the one question I haven't dealt with yet is, finally, you got to ask the question, can a possessed person be freed from demon possession today? And I believe the answer is yes, but only if they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. In other words, they get saved. They become born again. They become regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They can be saved. They can be freed from demon possession. They can become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If not, what good would it do them to send out the demons from them? Will not the demons simply return in more and greater force and make the person worse than they were before if they don't get saved? So, how do you cause somebody to become clean or freed of demon possession today? Preach to them the gospel. Help them accept the scriptures. Help them to understand that they need to believe and repent. And when they do so, they will be freed, because the Holy Spirit will come to live within them and will kick out the demons. You don't need to go through a big ceremony. But if you cleanse them, and I believe it may be possible to pray for somebody that the demons would leave, and may happen. But will you be doing that person a favor, because will not the demons return in greater force? You really need to give them the gospel. Exorcisms without the gospel are going to end up in a worse state for this person than when you started. And that's what I personally believe in this matter. But Jesus is God. He is the creator. He is the ruler of both the waves and the spirit realm. And I'd like to close by one more time reading 1 John 4:4. Go back and read 1 John 4, 1 through 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now already it is in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen.